We actually made some headway in Luke chapter 7 last week. We're going to be picking up in verse 19. Very tender situation. We brought that up on Mother's Day. We had a special observation, a special recognition for moms that have lost children. And we talked about the word that Jesus was moved with compassion. Literally, the word is bowels in there, and it's derived from the word bowels anyway. And it's just a deep compassion, sympathy for what is happening there. And he raised that young man from the dead, that widow's son. And that is a picture of every person that will be raised from the dead, that death doesn't have the final say. So encouraging words from the Lord Jesus last week. One thing I wanted to mention about resurrection, in fact, and Jesus doing that miracle. Wanted to talk about that a minute because there's a lot of other faiths that actually believe that Jesus did that, although they don't ascribe to Jesus as being their Savior. And it's fascinating to me, actually, that the Quran actually declares many wonderful things about what they call the prophet Jesus. Three chapters are named after him and have references to him, of course. And he's spoken of in 15 different places. 93 verses altogether in the Quran. And it teaches that he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he was born of a Virgin Mary. Isn't that amazing? That fascinates me. That they're that close. And so are so many other cults and faiths that come only so far, you know. I have no sleep, so I don't know what's going to come out of this mouth. God help me. God have mercy this morning. I find that fascinating. It bolsters my faith in the reality of what Jesus did. And just the fact that they have, hey, he raised people from the dead. He has this miracle that we went over last week in such a huge religion as Islam. And yet they deny him as the Savior of the world. But there it is. It's just more information to encourage us in that, hey, these things really did happen. That's interesting to me. So I point that out once in a while. What did happen to these faiths? Why did they get skewed? Why did they not recognize Jesus as Messiah? That's exactly what the Bible warned about. In fact, that helps encourage our faith as well, because what the Bible said comes to pass, and that encourages me that, hey, it's true. In Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So 600 years after Jesus did these events, and they were recorded, you have a man named Muhammad who was visited by an angel. In fact, he claims it was Gabriel of the Bible that visited him. And so they went off to write the Quran after that, but certainly not ascribing Jesus for the Savior of the world. There'd be others, of course, that would believe in the works of Jesus, but come very close, but not far enough with who Jesus really is. And the Bible warns over and over, if someone preaches another Jesus, let him be accursed. And yet, it says, even if an angel does, and yet you have this literally happening, people visited by an angel and preaching another Jesus. It's just like, come on, it's black and white. It's right in here. It's crazy to me that they can have that close of belief in what Jesus did, but not get there. Kind of frustrating, actually. Encouraging for us, if we're talking to someone of those beliefs, that we can work from that angle. We can work from knowing, hey, you know, Jesus is in that Quran that you believe in, and that type of thing. So, well worth being prepared. So let's continue in verse 19. And John calling unto him two of his disciples, this is John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, John the Baptist had his own disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Oh my. We talked about falling off the raft. Last few Sundays we've talked about that, mentioning that phrase. You know, we get knocked off the raft for various reasons. One of the things we talked about is people are trying to get specks out of other people's eyes, trying to deal with sin in other people's life while they get this huge tree in their own eye. It's a type of hypocrisy. It's a type of grieving the Holy Spirit and not being in that flow of the grace of God. It's falling off of that raft that God wants us to be in that flow, being in that boat with him going down the river. So it's a type of falling off. It's not losing your salvation, but it's getting out of fellowship with God. It's getting out of walking in the Spirit, you're getting in the flesh. You're not encouraging people in the same grace which you received. So John the Baptist here is having a different type of issue. It's not a hypocrisy issue, but it's an issue nonetheless. I would call his issue a crisis in faith. Do you know a person that has a crisis in faith today? They believed at one time and then something diffused that belief. Something sidelined them, like a big cloud hanging over their head. Well, we're going to pray for them today and believe. John the Baptist, of all people, is having one of those crises of faith. So be encouraged. I'm going to talk about Peter a little bit. He also had a crisis of faith. From chopping off an ear for the Lord to outright denying the Lord, even filled with the Spirit, Peter would say, "Not so, Lord." He was having difficulty with legalism and coming out of the traditions and being free in the Lord. He was having difficulty with that. So the struggles that great men of the faith had are very clear right in the Scripture, and they're all around us historically. It's a different form of falling off the raft, but there's very many types of ways that we can get out of fellowship with God. We can grieve the Spirit. This is one that we're going to look at today. It's called the crisis of faith. It's when doubt enters in. Every disciple is going to have one of these crises. We're told that they all forsook and fled. They all forsook and fled Jesus. In particular, we're given the details of Peter because he's the most well described in the Scriptures of his crisis of faith, of denying Jesus three times and the rooster crowing. Note this, though, for John, this is not a crisis in faith in God and believing the existence of God, but specifically Jesus, God's provision. Born of a virgin to a poor maiden named Mary in a tiny town of Bethlehem in a feeding trough. This can't be God's best, some would say. We can have similar issues. We can have these crises in faith that John is having in various forms. Quite often for the believer, it's not an issue of God existing or not. It's not like creation and evolution we keep going back and forth on. Typically, that's not our problem. It's more along the lines of John's issue here. God, are you in this? Is this your will? Is this really your will? We're told by the commentaries here that he's been in prison for 10 months so far. That's a long time to be in prison, especially those prisons in Rome. Being in prison can do a lot to a guy, especially a man that's used to having a lot of elbow room and being in the wilderness. Talk about being claustrophobic. He loved being out in the wilderness and now in a jail cell. Not 10 days, 10 weeks, but 10 months. So is this how it's going to go down? Is this what my life was all about? I did the baptism of Jesus, announced, did preaching in the wilderness, and now I'm going to die in prison? Is that what's going through his mind? Now is he starting to doubt? There must be more to this. This kind of reminds me of John's mother, actually, Elizabeth. Remember back early in this Gospel of Luke? She had this lifelong reproach of being barren. John was her firstborn, and she had him well in her older years, her senior years. So that was something that plagued her whole life back then in that culture. If a woman did not have children, it was considered a reproach. It was considered a black mark on you. That was a negative thing. When blessed by this miracle of pregnancy in her senior years, she understood that to be God's answer to her barrenness. That was the field of vision she had on what was going on, just how it affected her, this miracle in her life. That's what it was all about. It was about her barrenness, the struggle that she had all her life every time she went out to Ed and Jean's, and then, you know, there she is, the woman that didn't have any children. That's not so much in our culture today, but it was a really big deal back then. Humility says open your field of vision. Elizabeth had to open up wider and see that John the Baptist was really called to be the forerunner of Christ, really to open wide. It takes humility. Humility says open your eyes wider than just to see how this thing going on affects me. So John the Baptist is being challenged to do that now, to open a little bit wider than his circumstance in jail. We need to let our field of vision include heaven and the kingdom of God and his will being done. Jesus is going to do just that for John here. He's going to pull back the curtains on the stage of John's life and allow him to expand his view of things. Verses 20 through 23 here. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou that he should come, or look we for another? Well, now they're actually given the question that they were supposed to. This is instant messaging back in the days of Jesus. You had to send people with a message. Took a little bit longer. In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues. So they asked him a question, then he goes right to work. Doesn't even answer the question, it seems. In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them. That's pretty cool. He actually did something. Then he talked about it. Interesting. Go your way and tell John, this is verse 22, what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. So the dead being raised, there was discussion going on. It's been such a fresh event. So there was things even being discussed as Jesus was going around doing even more miracles. And blessed is he, finishes in verse 23, this text going back to John. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Okay, guys, take that. Click, send. Take that back to John. Jesus doesn't just answer, but he shows them. You know, he doesn't do this in every situation in Scripture. When on the cross, he's challenged to prove himself. Prove that you're the Messiah. Prove that you're Messiah. Take yourself down. Save yourself. Remember that? From the crucifixion, from the passion? Did he do that? No. Show us the Messiah. He didn't do any miracles there. He didn't do anything and to answer their question, to satisfy their question. How about when Jesus went to Herod? Herod was hoping to see a miracle. That's what it says in the Scripture. He was hoping that later on in Luke, we'll get to that. Kind of a dog and pony show from Jesus. The little circus. Oh, you know, that kind of thing. That was so nice. Yet in John's question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? He answers by doing the supernatural. Why do you think that's different here? Why do you think he answered John? And he just didn't throw out miracles every time he was asked to prove himself. I believe, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I believe the difference here is there that they're asking and how they're asking. It's asking in sincerity. And you can have your own opinion on this. This is some thought. The difference is how they're asking. Asking in sincerity. John is having a real crisis in faith. A struggle in brokenness. And those that are looking for magic tricks and fireworks and don't really have a love for the truth and superficial, just something to entertain for the day, Jesus might not do anything for them in the sense of appeasing that. This passage seems at first to be an odd transition going from the raising of the dead here, that widow's son, into John's crisis of faith. It seems to be an odd transition. Healing and preaching a sermon that he did, and now to a doubting, almost like a backsliding. The very one that was to prepare the way for Jesus. It's like, wow, things are really cruising along good, then chunk, and you hit that pothole in the road that's 3 feet deep. And there goes everything in your front end. And that's what it seems like happened here. It's just like, poof, everything stopped. Jesus dealt with this issue, and it was definitely an issue. The real struggle and brokenness that someone was having, namely John the Baptist. We know that this book opens up with the birth of John. His significance is obvious to us just by the life that is laid out right for us. It's the first thing we get into in this book. Talking about his father even going mute for doubting the angel. When the angel said, your wife's going to have a baby, you know, he's old and she's older as well. And he doubted, and his voice was taken away for the time until the baby was born, baby John the Baptist. Remember that kind of stuff? All these things going playing into John's life. He had a very significant role that he had to play in preparation for Jesus to come. I find these crises of faith, even John's dad, maybe his mom a little bit here, himself here, very interesting. They intrigued me, make me want to dig in further and look at these things. We just came from a chapter that talked about a Roman centurion that had this great faith that Jesus marveled at. And then here in a chapter with John, the one that's the forerunner of Christ, having a crisis in faith. Go figure. What's going on? That should encourage us. It really does. It's not about the title that you have. It's not about the church that you attend. Anybody, it can happen to anybody, anywhere. You can run into this situation of doubt, this crisis. Faith is not dispensed in titles or churches. Just because he's John the Baptist, all of a sudden we assume, well, he's solid forever. He's a human being. It's not dispensed in titles or churches. It comes by hearing the truth and doing it. Faith is not dispensed in titles or churches. It comes by hearing the truth, the Word of God, and doing it. Jesus, in some teachings, would say to those listening, he would finish his teaching and say, to those who have an ear, let them hear. I like that. Are you listening with the intent of digging deep and making Christ your foundation? For many of us, our own priorities, our own life, our hopes, our dreams, happiness, is really, if we're honest, what the foundation is. And we have a chair for Christ that we want to relax in once in a while. We want to go get rest. We want to get something from Christ. So it's kind of like a chair set up in our house. It's not really the foundation of our lives. Foundation means everything rests on Christ. Everything. Everything rests on the foundation. It's not just the chair. My family, our decisions, everything rests on Christ. Let the Word bring you the tool called faith and dig deep and build your life on Christ. I'm encouraging you from a man that's had a crisis in faith and from an event here that's speaking of that. We need to build faith to prepare against these times. We don't wait for them to happen. We dig in and keep growing in the Lord. Everything built on Christ. Digging deep. Christ was meek and is meek and lowly. Build your life on that. Christ was and is truth. Build your life on the absolute, unchanging, unmovable truth. Christ is the grace of God. Build your life on His grace. Let everything rest on Christ, His grace, His truth, His humility, His love, His joy, His peace, His patience. You see your foundation getting bigger and stronger as I'm speaking? That's good. His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His gentleness, His self-control. Let everything rest on Christ. Part of what we'll do, and next week we're going to have communion, is that we examine ourselves. We examine our foundations. Is everything in our life resting on Christ? It's an honest time between you and God. It's a private time between you and God to be honest and examine the foundation. John is definitely in a faith crisis, as we talked about, looking at the jail walls every day and thinking, what's going on? Surely this cannot be how it's supposed to be played out. When would you guess that he started to have this crisis? At 10 days? Remember, this is John the Baptist, loved to be out in the desert. I don't know the answer. I'm letting you think about it a little bit. 10 weeks, or was it the full 10 months? How long would you last? 10 minutes would be my answer. I'd be wondering why God has forsaken me and crying in 10 minutes. Maybe 15. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. One of the great studies of patience we do is Job. And the ladies went through Job not too long ago. Just doing a study takes patience. It's a long haul through there. Through his suffering, just going through and just reading through someone's suffering. It's like, oh, man, and so just doing a study through Job takes patience. So that's what it's about. So good. The study of patience is not just in Job, though, but Job's friends. By the way, if you're ever called a Job's friend in the circle of Christianity, it's not a good thing. You've just been insulted biblically. They were great at first, Job's friends. And so are we. Quite often, we come on strong. They were great at first. In several days, in fact, you guys remember how long they were? They were pretty good with Job. It was a couple days, a couple weeks, something like that. I looked up quickly. I couldn't find the exact time. I thought it was around that time frame, a couple weeks maybe, if that, 10 days. Several days anyway. But they hit a wall. They hit that wall. You know what wall I'm talking about with patience? For long distance runners, they have what they call the wall. Someone might say, I hit the wall at 5 miles. Man, it was tough. I cramped right up and everything was falling apart, but I pushed through it and I got 10 miles. That wall is your body saying, I've had it. I've had enough. You then have a choice to listen to your body or override it and push through that wall. Any runners understand that? We're talking about, you really, it feels like a wall. You push through it. The amazing thing is, on the other side of the wall is a new wind of energy, and you can go quite a bit further. It's kind of cool. As you keep pushing through walls, the walls actually keep moving out, and you get stronger, your endurance grows, and you become a great long-distance runner. As believers, we find a wall that we literally run into. For some, the wall is not very far away. Often those people are described as hot-tempered or short-fused. Just real quick. However, the reality is the human strength and patience or long-suffering will hit some type of wall. Whether you've got a short distance or you've got a long distance, that's going to be there. And what is needed when that wall is encountered is faith to break through that and draw down from the power that's on high. Have you had that experience before in your life? You've hit the wall with your patience. That's it. I've had enough. And then you draw down. I know we've all had that experience, but how about using faith in that moment when you're out of your resource and drawing down on the power of God and be able to go further, going another 5? And all of a sudden you got, wow, where did this come from? Where did my short fuse go? Well, now you're running on the power of God. I hope you've had that experience. I have. I would encourage you, when you hit that wall, to draw down on the power from on high, ask God for help. It can happen with any of the components of love. Patience is, by the way, just a component of love. You take light through a spectrum and you have red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. You throw love through a spectrum, you have patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. It's a spectrum of love. It's just one of the components of love. So we can hit walls with any of the components of love. That's what we're called to do as a church body, is to love one another, to love our enemies, all of these things. Then we can hit that wall very easily, especially when it's an enemy. And that's what our Whitewater teaching was about, doing some awesome things beyond our own strength, hitting that wall, doing the impossible because we have God of the impossible with us, the Raft Master, to His glory. Amen. Notice in verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Jesus speaking, that's the last sentence in the text message he's sending back to John the Baptist through his disciples. They literally had, I think it was sprint program, right? Good package deal there. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Isn't that exactly what happens to us as believers when we have that crisis of faith? We become offended in God. You might not say that in exact words, but that's kind of what's happening. And Jesus he's hitting that right on the nail there. He knows what's happening in John's heart. We're offended at God. We cannot accept truth on its own terms. We cannot accept the fact that we are not at the center of everything. The truth is not obnoxious, but it naturally offends when it goes against our grain, when it doesn't work with our program. When Jesus spoke to a crowd and said, you must eat my body and drink my blood, he offended many. Not many stayed with him after that. When Jesus speaks of a place called hell where there's darkness and gnashing of teeth, people are offended by hell. Some people are very offended by hell. There's a man that comes to our Wednesday meeting once in a while. He was talking about somebody that's near and dear to him that is having a crisis in faith. You could keep her in prayer. Please keep her in prayer. Crisis in faith, because her dad died not believing, and she's having a crisis in faith 3 years going now. Keep him in prayer. Keep her in prayer, please. When Jesus says adultery is wrong, not only in the act, but in the thought. Are you offended? Are you offended? When Jesus says murder is wrong, not only in act, but in words. I can't call my brother an idiot. Are you offended by that truth? When Jesus says broad is the way to destruction and many there go, and narrow is the path to life and few that find it. Are you offended by that? Is that fire or something? Are you offended by that? There's people that are offended by that. John was offended. 10 months in jail, that offended him. Jesus read that from his text message that first came to him. You call it sand chat through the Sprint system. There we go. All right. How can the plans of God continue on without John? All these things, the miracle of my birth, all this stuff, and this is what it comes to? I could be doing so much more outside of these shackles. I've prayed that. You probably too. God, heal me so I can serve you more. Heal this annoyance in my life so I can do more for you. It sounds good, well intended, but maybe it can lean on the side of being truth on my terms instead of his. It really has to be on his terms, his will. So there you are. Crisis of faith. It happens to us all. If it hasn't happened yet, keep breathing. Something that clearly takes us out of a loop, but don't wait for it to happen. Don't get me wrong there. Keep working your faith so it's a minor event, if anything. Someone says something to you, it just takes you off guard, that kind of thing. But you've been working the word, and you can deal with it. It doesn't set you off for 3 months. So there you are. It does happen to us. Something that clearly takes us out of the loop in a given situation, or maybe even in a relationship, or from a group of people. Something takes us out of the loop that we were in. We feel like we're left out. A chapter in our life is closed, and we don't understand how the book can continue, because everything we know, our whole frame of reference, our world has been in that chapter. We need to keep in mind that we are not in an autobiography. At least, that's not what matters anyway the most. The book that matters the most is the Lamb's Book of Life. How our life rolls is well described in Romans chapter 12. Wish Patty was here. This is her favorite verse. You can share it with her. We covered it. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Doesn't stop there. It says, which is your reasonable service? It sounds like, man, I'm giving everything to God. And it's like, wow, I'm giving everything to God. Surely this can't be the prison. Surely this, which is your reasonable service. John, as he gets the answer via the disciples, will need to decide if this is reasonable service to God. We need to decide if it's reasonable. Giving it all to Jesus. Willing to be out of the loop and not at the center. What does that mean? It means desiring God's will so much over yours that almost to the point you're not even aware you exist. Want to repeat that? It means desiring God's will so much over yours to the point you're almost unaware that you exist. Desiring God's will over yours. Whew. That's what Romans 12:1 is talking about. I'm not going to water it down for you folks. That's what it's talking about. But it's really a type of rest. You know, the cool thing about it, it's a type of rest actually, because we're getting into his yoke. His yoking, and He promises us that yoke is easy. His burden is light. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is your will. No. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you are to the point where you're almost aware, unaware that you exist. You're so in love with the will of God. We read from John this morning, almost shared that passage. I should have. Should have, would have, could have. About his meat being the word of God. The will of God. My meat is to do the will of God. The disciples just went and got lunch and they're like, Jesus, what did you eat? He says, my meat, my food is to do the will of God. When you're that hungry for it, you become less aware that you even exist. That, I mean, your will doesn't exist. What your plans and dreams and hopes and all that are trumped by His. Your foundation is built. Your hopes and dreams and everything are built on the foundation of Christ. So He shapes those things. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what that will is. Don't be conformed to this world. In verse 3, very important, those three go together. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. How do we get in trouble when it's about God's will and our will? It's because we're thinking more highly about ourselves than we ought to. But to think soberly, that's truthfully, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. It takes great humility and trust to live out Romans 12:1, 2, and 3. But it's not an elective course. In fact, it's Christianity 101, 102, 103, 104. It follows us right through. A little more time to cover a couple more verses. Everybody doing all right? At least it's not as hot as last Sunday. That was pretty brutal. Verses 24 through 28. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, soft clothes, nice clothes. Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately, someone help me out. It's not going to work today. Thank you. Are in king's courts. But if I had sleep, I would have been able to do that one. But what went out for you to see? A prophet, yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Interesting words. Someone might ask this morning, wow, Jesus had some really awesome, cool, encouraging things to say about John. But why did he wait till John's disciples had left? He kind of like he queued up a private message to John and it never clicked on click to send there. These words could be so encouraging to John. John wasn't the one that needed these words. It was the others around Jesus. Many of these people were friends of John, who were baptized by John and went out to his church in the wilderness. They needed to know who he was. Because his office was ordained of God with a purpose, to recognize and introduce the Messiah. For John to have a crisis in faith is a very significant matter. For anyone it is significant, but especially the one that would be in that relay race, being the last prophet of the Old Testament to hand the baton off to the one that would finish it, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus dealt with John perfectly. He gave him the information he needed perfectly. No fluff to cloud the truth, nothing else but what he needed. And then remarkably, he dealt with the aftermath of the event, the cleanup, by those shaken up by John's shakiness. Shakiness can be contagious. Doubt can be contagious. Fear can be contagious. Uncertainty can be contagious. Whenever there is a crisis, there are victims, and then you have a ripple effect into the surrounding people. Jesus dealt perfectly with all of them. just what John needed and just what the people needed. John needs his faith restored in Jesus. The people need their faith in John restored so that their faith in Jesus is possible. Jesus says he was more than a prophet, much more, he says. That last runner of the race, yes, was most significant. The details of John's birth, his parents, how the book of Luke opens, as we discussed, gives credence to that. How did John prepare for the way of Jesus? What did he do? Did he make a bunch of Jesus' coming t-shirts and hand them out? Corner Walmart. Did he open a dollar store and sell plastic manger scenes with made in China stickers on them? Did he have an awesome concert with all the greatest rockers of that time and call it Jesus Bound? Mm-hmm. Not really. He broke out from the mainstream dead religious system and prepared the hearts and minds of people to look to God and not to man. How? By preaching from the heart, speaking the truth from the heart, passionately, truthfully, by sticking to his calling, baptizing for the repentance of sins, to bring people to the truth about who they are and who God is, to come to that place of repentance, sweet brokenness before a holy God. In a word, John's message was, and still is, repent. In a word, Jesus' message was, and still is, believe. That is what Jesus is speaking of when he says none is greater than John, but he is that is in the kingdom is greater than John. That's an odd statement until you understand that repenting, water baptism does not save you. Not even John himself was saved by baptizing people. Even baptizing Jesus didn't save him. John will need to pull through his crisis of faith and believe in Jesus unto the point where the belief spills out of his mouth, then the belief becomes what we call a saving faith. Romans 10:9 describes a saving faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The fruit of what Jesus spoke of is in verse 29, the people understood, all the people that heard him and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. They understood. The end results of Jesus' words, him taking control of a situation that was basically a disaster, a crisis in faith. It is a very serious thing. When it says they justified God, that means they had that amen moment. Amen. They understood and they agreed with God. They're able to stand strong once again. Unbelief is horrible. Unbelief can be very unsettling, especially from someone like John, hearing someone like that having a crisis of faith that shakes people up. But it is the plight of our human walk. We can become confused, doubt, but then have those amen moments, praise God. Because we have Jesus looking out for us. He cares about us. Just like he did in this chapter, he cares about the people and where their faith was. He cares about this crisis of faith. Very carefully, he deals with it and very, very strategically, perfectly deals with this situation. He's also looking out for your faith. He's looking out for Jamara's faith, Terry's faith. He's looking out and standing over us and looking out in the same way. He cares about it when you have doubt. He cares about that when you're having that crisis of faith, when it's 2 a.m. and confusion and doubt is running through your mind. He's looking out for us. You mean like a policeman? That's how it is? Not really. You mean like the IRS? No. You mean like the CIA? No. It begins with an S. Shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. When the sheep are shaken and scattered, he collects. He goes after the one of 99. He's a good shepherd. A really, really good shepherd. The Lord is not interested in us having crises of faith and leaving us out there in confusion and derision and walking around and being left out there. He's a good shepherd. We see him taking that role in this crisis of John and the subsequent people that were affected. What are some of the ways that the Lord has pulled you back into the fold and back into his arms when you've had those doubts and those moments? That's the challenge this week for communion. That's the take home. Learn what a shepherd is. Learn what it means to have Jesus as a shepherd. Learn what that term is. Look up the definition. Look what it meant to be a shepherd back in Israel. Understand what sheep are. And then reflect back into your life as we reflect in communion, examining our foundation. Is Jesus our shepherd? What are some of the ways the Lord has pulled you back into the fold, back into His arms, when you've had those times? You'll have opportunity to share that, give testimony to that, but that's not as important as everyone digging in this week and looking into that and coming prepared to receive communion. By far and large, please do that. Be ready for communion next week, knowing that Jesus is your shepherd, being excited, being ready to take communion with Him. One of the most famous Psalms, just to give you a tip, we'll finish with this today, is Psalm 23, of course, of Jesus being our shepherd. It's a Psalm of David. David realized that this shepherding, this mercy of God, followed him always. When it was green pastures and still waters, that's awesome. There's the Lord feeding and giving us rest. But also leading him on paths of righteousness, taking that narrow path. Man, that's that narrow path, prickers on the sides. You know what I mean, talking about that? That's what he's talking about. Paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Note, the Lord's name's sake. God's will. Not my plans, not my little world, his big world. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the presence of enemies, how does Jesus be our shepherd in those times? Think about it. Pray about it. You'll discover there's been times in your life where he's delivered you. You felt that strong strength of God during those times. His rod and his staff comfort me, it says. That's a good place to start. Psalm 23, meditate on it for yourself. David's conclusion needs to be our conclusion. Like so many other psalms, they end with a statement of faith, something you can stand in, something you can grit on, saying, this is what I'm going to stand in. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm in the valley of shadow of death. Guess who's with me? I'm up on the mountain. Guess who's with me? I'm in the green pasture. Guess who's with me? My shepherd's with me. And if I'm in a place of doubt, confusion, fear is coming in, that shepherd's going to deal with that fear. He doesn't want us to be in that place. He's looking for faith in our lives, folks. Will he find faith when the Son of Man returns is the question. So bring it on for communion next week and share if you'd like. But please, have those amen moments this week as you dig into the Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. One thing we wanted to pray about this morning was those people, and maybe some names came to mind as I mentioned it, those people that are in that crisis of faith. Maybe it's been 3 years, like the woman that we talked about that I asked you to pray for. Maybe it's somebody closer than that. Maybe it's a family member having that crisis of faith. Be encouraged this morning in the Scripture. Be encouraged by that. Go over it again and allow the Lord to speak to you encouragement and strength. Pray that Scripture over that individual. And let's agree together as we go into that this week. Father God, you please direct us, Lord, if we were to fast and pray for these individuals this week. Fast from sugar, television, or just plain not eating. And whatever you'd have us to do, Lord God, to take these items seriously, this crisis of faith, to take it very seriously, that we would not allow the enemy to prevail, the gates of hell to prevail, and to sideline someone, maybe even for years and years. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that greater is you that is in us than he that is in the world, that we're on the winning team. We pray for these people. We lift them up to you just quietly by name now, Lord God, those people that have hit that wall. Something's hit them, and it just caused them to shatter their faith seemingly. Lord God, we know that you're going to build them, and we believe that now, Lord God. You're going to rebuild them stronger than before they were shattered even. They're going to come back stronger. The truth is going to be appealing to them. We believe that, Lord God. Your truth is attractive. We pray you'd stir that love for the truth in these individuals, Lord God. We pray that the enemy would not have his way. We'd be rebuked. We pray against the enemy, Lord Jesus, from interfering with these lives. We intercede for these people these weeks. Be with us, Lord God, as we intercede as a group for these people, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.